I invite you to open in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be spending our time this morning in verses 37 through 41. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Let us joyfully give attention to the word of God. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I don't know about you, but I still remember being little, and I still remember for the first time hearing the smoke alarm go off in our house. It wasn't so much the sound that was troubling, it was the feeling that that sound provoked. It was a feeling of panic, a feeling of, I must do something, a feeling of urgency. That peculiar buzzing spoke quite clearly, and what that peculiar buzzing spoke was, flee to safety. Now I bring that up because the same is true when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it comes to you and I hearing the good news of Christ. There is to be a seriousness about it. We ought to feel a sense of urgency. We ought to recognize the life and death nature of it all. We should, like when the smoke alarm goes off, we should flee. We should flee to Jesus for safety. If you were here last week, you remember that we finished looking, or perhaps better said, we finished listening to Peter's Pentecost sermon, a sermon in the truest sense of the word. Peter stood up and witnessed to the truth of Christ, who he is and what he did. Peter labored as the Spirit worked in and through him. Peter labored to speak with clarity and to speak with conviction about the Savior. And as he did, as Peter spoke, the Spirit worked. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." The "this" that they heard was the sermon. So what was the result of them hearing that sermon? What happened? They were, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. That is to say, their consciences were stricken. They were immediately remorseful. In other words, there was conviction. There was conviction brought about by the Holy Spirit. This convicting work of the Spirit is one of the chief works that he does in the lives of unbelievers. In fact, you may well remember Jesus' words about the Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus said this, "And when he comes," speaking of the Spirit, "and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So what does the Spirit do in the lives of unbelievers when they hear the gospel? What does the Spirit do? He convicts. He pokes. He prods. He upsets. He chafes. He rubs. This is important for you and I to see. As Peter is telling them about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, the Spirit is at work in their lives. You understand? The Spirit is at work when Christ is made much of. The Spirit is at work when Christ is put front and center. And that work that the Spirit does, it is invisible. It is quiet. It is an inward work, a work not immediately perceptible, but a genuine work nonetheless. I challenge you to go back through Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 on your own. You know what you will not find? You will not find a cool, hip, edgy rock band as an opener. There is no lowering of the lights. There is no fog machine. But you know what you will find when you go back through Acts chapter 2? What you will find is preaching. What you will find is Acts 1:8, a witnessing. What you will find is the scriptures being opened. What you will find is Christ being pointed to. And hear this, dear church. It is in and through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit has determined to work plain and simple. It is in and through the gospel, verse 37, that the Spirit cuts to the heart. Not through gimmicks, not through showmanship, not through worldly methods, but through the gospel. It's been said that what you win them with is what you win them to. I can't tell you how many church growth books there are out there, many, too many that I have read. And each one is advocating some new method for how to get people into the door. Every one is offering some new seeker-sensitive approach. Every one of them is offering a way to do discipleship that is revolutionary, something that's never been done before, and something that we can't afford to live without now. You know what's almost universally true of each one of those books? There is a downplay of preaching. So much so that you don't call it preaching, you call it chatting. You don't call them sermons, you call them messages. In fact, don't preach, some would say, but if you must, 20 minutes max. After all, the people in the congregation, they can't sit through an episode of a TV show without TiVoing it so they can fast forward through the commercials. Don't preach, but if you do, 20 minutes at the most. Make sure, of course, above all, that you keep them entertained. So much so that you're no longer considered a congregation, you're considered an audience. Why is that? You might think that I'm just bantering over semantics. Same reason that I just get angry when this is referred to as a stage. The reason this isn't a stage and the reason that you're not an audience is because a stage and an audience is for entertainment. If you have shown up here this morning to be entertained, you are going to be sorely disappointed. You're not an audience, and this isn't a stage. You're a congregation, and this is a pulpit. We have gathered together to worship. And worship is not entertaining, at least not to you. And of course, we want to make sure that we don't make people uncomfortable. We don't want to offend anyone, which today means that we need our safe spaces. It means that we avoid truth claims. It means that we avoid any talk of sin. It means we avoid anything that might potentially rub someone the wrong way. You know what I say to all of that? I say that it's bunk. It's bunk. Or, if you prefer a more highly sophisticated term, I think it's stupid. I do. I think it's stupid. And I say that not because I'm just young and snarky, though I am, but I say that because what you see throughout the Bible in general and what you see here in Acts chapter 2 in particular is that God works by His Spirit in and through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Period. Period. And when the Spirit works in this way, it results in conviction. A conviction, you will notice, that moves people. So much so that the people begin to ask questions. Why is it that they begin to ask questions? It's because for the first time, they see their sin. It's because for the first time, they see the majesty of Jesus Christ, His savingness, His beauty, His altogether loveliness. They begin asking questions because they see the emptiness of their religion. They begin asking questions because in that moment of the Spirit's work, they are tired of the guilt and the shame. They can't stomach the thought of waking up next Sunday and playing church anymore. They want to know God for real. That's the Spirit's work. So they begin asking questions. They broach the subject. End of verse 37. What shall we do? What shall we do? In other words, in light of everything that you've told us about Jesus, how do we get right with Him? How do we get right with God? Peter, where do we go from here? Well, the answer to that question comes in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the answer to their question? What is the answer to the question, what shall we do? Peter says it is this: repent and be baptized. It is my experience that what Peter says here is quite often never said in churches today. That alone, beloved, ought to give us a reason to pause. Why do our words and these words of Scripture, why are they so different? Why does Peter not sound like us? And why do we not sound like Peter? I don't know about you, but I've been to enough events. I've sat through enough church services in my day to hear how the typical modern evangelical would answer the question posed in verse 37, what shall we do? The typical evangelical response today would be something like this: invite Jesus into your heart. Repeat the sinner's prayer. It wouldn't be put as crassly as this, but this is what is meant. Receive Jesus as your Savior now, and then later maybe make Him your Lord. Just believe. Let me simply say that those types of responses are absent in the pages of the New Testament. When the gospel is preached, you don't merely invite Jesus into your heart. You don't repeat a superstitious prayer that is not found in the Bible. You don't get the benefits of Jesus' death without His lordship. And you certainly don't just believe, whatever that even means. But what you will find in the Bible, which you can scarcely find today, is a call to repent. And yet it is the very first word out of Peter's mouth. Repent. One wonders, is this novel? Is Peter operating without precedent? Hardly. The very first words that Jesus spoke as His public ministry got underway were these: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So if what you're reading here in Acts 2:38 makes you uncomfortable, need to know this: Peter's getting it from Jesus. But this isn't just a Jesus thing either, because Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, he said this to the religious leaders of his day: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Nor is this emphasis limited to just the New Testament, because the Old Testament prophets routinely called the people of Israel to what? To repent. You cannot read an Isaiah, you cannot read an Ezekiel, you cannot read a Malachi any other way. Nor is this call for repentance just confined to Jesus or Acts chapter 2 of the New Testament. Listen to how the Apostle Paul, mind you, the Apostle of grace, listen to how the Apostle Paul summarizes the entirety of his preaching ministry. This is from Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. I testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Acts chapter 26, verse 20, where Paul is on trial. This is his defense. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Here's what Paul said. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Folks, you and I cannot escape the uncomfortable conclusion that what the Bible emphasizes, we tend to not emphasize. Namely, repentance. So the question before us then is, what does repentance even mean, right? I have tried to show you very briefly that this is a biblical word, that it is one that is used with great frequency in the Bible. It is one that is used with respect to how you and I must respond to the gospel. But what does it even mean? Well, in the Bible, repentance involves a turning from sin. It is a complete change of heart. It is, this is the language of F.F. Bruce, which I love, it is a spiritual about-face. It is a radical reorientation of life. Picture this. It's like the person on the highway doing 70 miles per hour heading west. And all of a sudden, he dynamites the brakes, he turns the wheel, he puts the right foot to the ground, and now he goes 70 miles per hour heading east. That is repentance. It is a change of mind that necessarily results in a change of behavior. And we need to be very careful that we understand that this call, which is at the beginning to the end of the Bible, this call to repent, it is not incidental to the gospel. It is part and parcel to how we must respond to the gospel. R.C. Sproul has said it this way: the price tag for forgiveness is repentance. Which means, please hear this, if there is no repentance in my life, if there is no repentance in your life, then my friend, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. There is no genuine work of grace apart from repentance. In response to their question in verse 37, what shall we do? Peter responded in verse 8 with repent and also with be baptized. Be baptized. Now this immediately sounds strange, and perhaps rightfully so, because what we generally see in the Bible is repent and what? Believe. We saw that with Jesus in Mark 1:15. We saw that in Acts 26, chapter 20. What we normally see is repent and believe. So I want to take just a real quick detour, and I want to say something about belief or faith, and then I promise we'll come back in a minute and we'll tackle baptism. Faith or belief in the Bible, it carries with it the idea of transferring our trust away from ourselves, transferring our trust to Jesus. To say it differently, it means that we utterly renounce any hope of being counted righteous before God. It is the recognition that our own good works, our own good deeds, our own good lives, that they are woefully insufficient to atone for our sins, and that Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection is the only way that anybody can be made right with God. I say that because faith or belief nowadays often just kind of means this fuzzy, yeah, I don't know. Faith, belief in the Bible is a trust. It is a reliance. It is a confident assurance. It's not a fuzzy, nebulous, I think. It's a, I know. I know that what who Jesus is and that what he did, I know that it is enough for me to stand in the right in the sight of God. And I am not going to look to myself or my own good works or my own good deeds or my own morals or anything else, because it's not enough. Jesus is enough. That's faith. That's faith. I should also quickly add that in the New Testament, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. In other words, you can't have biblical repentance without faith, nor can you have saving faith that is not accompanied by repentance. They go together like hand and glove. This is why, and this I hope will help shore up some categories in our thinking here, this is why in some places in the New Testament, you don't always have both repentance and faith mentioned explicitly, though they are both implied. So, for example, our text this morning, Acts 2:38, there is no mention of faith in this text. But that doesn't mean that one can be saved simply by repentance, apart from faith. Or one of my favorites is in 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter says, "The Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." There's no mention of faith in that text. Does that mean that faith is not important and that people can be saved from their sins apart from entrusting themselves to Jesus Christ? And the answer is, of course not. The answer is repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You see the same thing in other places in the Bible where only faith is mentioned and not repentance. Perhaps the classic example here is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever," what? "Believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." There is no mention in John 3:16 of repentance, at least not explicitly. But again, as we step back from a biblical perspective, we recognize that you cannot have one without the other. Biblical faith is always accompanied by repentance, and biblical repentance is always accompanied by faith. So back to verse 38 of Acts chapter 2. To summarize, to repent is to turn from sin, and to exercise faith is to turn toward Jesus. That's a good way of putting it in your head. But you also have to, as verse 38 says, this is what Peter says, be baptized. Repent and be baptized. So the question that we have to wrestle with for a couple of minutes this morning is, how does baptism fit in all of this that we're talking about? It's an appropriate question. Let's start by first recognizing that Peter is getting this from Jesus, just like he did the whole repentance and faith thing. Okay? The resurrected Jesus charged the church to do what? Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." So Jesus was resurrected before he is ascended, giving his marching orders to the church. He was clear. This is what we are about. This is what you are about, making disciples. That is why we exist, to make disciples. And the question is, well, how do we make disciples? What does that look like? Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, first, you go. Go, therefore. You have to go. You have to open your door, put your foot in front of the other, you have to go outside, you have to knock on the door, you have to talk to your neighbor, you have to invite people over, you have to go. This is not a come and see type of thing. This is a go and tell type of thing. So you have to go. If you and I won't go, we won't make disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Secondly, you baptize them. You baptize them. And third, you teach them. Now, I'm lingering here just for a brief moment so that you see that this call for baptism in Acts 2:38 is one that should not strike us as peculiar. Rather, it should strike us as biblical. Jesus said, go, baptize, and teach. Here is Peter. He is going. He's calling for baptism. The second thing we should note about Peter's call for baptism here is that baptism is an apt picture of cleansing. It is an apt picture of cleansing. The idea of taking a religious bath to be purified or cleansed was not unique to Christianity. In fact, it seems to be that it existed even in the Judaism of Jesus' day. So what Peter is saying here about be baptized, he's essentially saying, take this religious bath. Show that you've been cleansed. Show that your sins have been washed away. Third, we must be absolutely certain and clear that the act of baptism does not, and I repeat, does not save or justify anyone. Baptism itself does not cleanse your soul or forgive your sins. It can't. There is only one person who can cleanse your sins and forgive you, and that is Jesus. And he does it not by water, but he does it by his blood or by his death. So don't leave here and make the mistake of thinking that simply by being dunked in some water, that somehow that makes you good with God. Because it doesn't. And the sad reality is that there are way too many, even in Christian churches, there are way too many individuals that are looking to their baptism and not looking to their Savior. Baptism does not save you. Only Jesus can save you. Fourth, we know this is the case because of how Peter says what he says in verse 38. Now, I'm going to speak for less than 3 minutes, kind of technically. Don't check out. I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can, but we have to deal with a preposition. Verse 38. Somebody's going, a prepa who? Verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Here's our preposition, for the forgiveness of your sins. The operative word in verse 38 is not baptized, and it's not forgiveness. It is that little three-letter English word, for. The question is, how do we understand this preposition? How is it being used? You've got two options. Option number one, it indicates purpose, meaning that baptism is for the purpose of forgiveness, meaning that baptism is a prerequisite for the forgiveness of sins. That's an option. Option number two, it indicates on the ground of or on the basis of, meaning that the forgiveness of sins is the basis or the grounds for being baptized. Simply put, Peter could be saying that baptism is a prerequisite for your sins to be forgiven, or he could be saying the exact opposite. He could be saying that the forgiveness of sins is the basis or the grounds for you being baptized. And here's the deal. We've got to be honest. Both are grammatically possible. The preposition for, or in Greek, eis, it could indicate purpose or it could indicate ground or basis. Which means that as good students of the word, that we have to recognize that we cannot decide the meaning of this preposition at a syntactical level, but we need to step back and assess it at a contextual or a biblical level. In other words, we have to honestly approach this text and go, this could mean this, or it could mean that. But what does the rest of the Bible say? Because we hold to the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. We recognize that God does not speak with a forked tongue. And therein we find our answer. Because we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that baptism is never, no, never a condition for salvation in the Bible. And we know that baptism always follows conversion in the Bible. And if that last phrase, which I know can be offensive depending upon your background, we're going to spend a whole 45 minutes next week tackling just that phrase that I just made. So don't throw rocks yet. We'll come back to that next week. Baptism is never a condition for salvation in the Bible, and baptism always follows conversion in the Bible. And so, therefore, we can conclude confidently that this phrase, for the forgiveness of sins, it means on the ground of or on the basis of sin, or on the basis of. Okay, come back to me now for those of you who have checked out, because I'm going to try to employ an illustration that might prove helpful. I think it's one I've used from the pulpit before. Let's say that you are
walking home, and I hope that you never see this, but let's say that you do. Let's say that you see a poster, and it says, in all caps, wanted, John Doe for murder. That sign doesn't mean that someone wants to hire John Doe for the purpose of murdering somebody. At least if you read it that way, you don't understand it. The sign is saying that John Doe is wanted on the grounds of, or on the basis of what? Already murdering somebody. That's how this preposition is being used here in Acts 2:38. Which leads to our fifth and final comment about baptism. It always follows conversion. Baptism is what believers do. It is not what unbelievers do to become believers. Baptism is a celebration of cleansing. A cleansing that has already taken place. Already taken place by the blood of Christ. Perhaps I can put it like this. Baptism is where your faith goes public. It is where invisible faith first goes viral. Baptism here is the outward, visible demonstration of someone pledging their allegiance to follow Jesus Christ. To use the language of John Stott, baptism here is a public token of new life in Christ. So much so that when you and I look at someone being baptized, this is what we should say. This is what we're seeing. We're seeing somebody go into the waters and then come out of the waters. What we should be saying is, that is a repentant person. That is a believing person. That is one who has been washed in the blood of Christ. That is one whose sins have been forgiven. And the waters symbolize what has already taken place in the life of that soul. So again, I want to be clear here. Baptism in and of itself, it does not save anyone. It can't. You can be baptized all day long and it have no significance whatsoever on your spiritual condition. But, and this is where we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater, pun intended. But baptism done biblically and faithfully, and what I mean by that is baptism when it is tethered to repentance and faith, well, then baptism is important. And it symbolizes the work that God has done in Christ, which means if you are here this morning and you are a Christian and you have not yet been baptized, my friend, you need to. Let me be so bold as to say, this is not an option. This is a command from the Lord Jesus Himself. In the Bible, the first step of obedience is submitting to Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. So if you are here this morning and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to grab, and you haven't been baptized, you need to grab me, you need to grab one of the other elders after the service this morning, and we need to talk about how we can take you on that road of discipleship. Back to the text. After hearing the gospel, the people ask, verse 37, what shall we do? And Peter responds, repent and be baptized. That is how you and I, we are, the world is to respond to the gospel. And when we respond to the gospel, you will notice that in the text, God promises two wonderful, magnificent gifts. They're found in verse 38. The first one is the forgiveness of sins. And the second one is the Holy Spirit. When the Bible speaks of our sins being forgiven, we need to understand that such a forgiveness is not the result of God just simply winking at our sin, as if it never actually happened. For our sins to be forgiven, someone had to be punished. Someone had to suffer. Someone had to remove our sins from us. That is what we have in Jesus. That is what we have in the message of the gospel, that God became a man in Jesus and then died, not for his own sin, but for our sin. He became a curse upon Calvary's tree for us. He absorbed God's just wrath that was against us. He paid the penalty that we could not pay. Maybe I can put it like this. Everything that we deserved for our sin, Christ got. And everything that Christ deserves for his righteousness, we get. That is why, and I think that we should take every opportunity that we can, being the 500th year of the Reformation, that is why the Reformers referred to this whole thing as the Great Exchange. Because in the cross of Christ, God charges, reckons, imputes, credits Jesus with my sin, and God charges, credits, reckons, imputes me with Jesus' righteousness. Again, this is why the gospel message is such good news. Because in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, you and I are legally and relationally good with God. Let me be quick to add that when Peter speaks of the forgiveness of sins here, he is not only talking about our past sins. He's talking about our present sins. He's even talking about our future sins that you and I will commit. Take a step back and realize that Christ's death is so wonderful and so glorious and so powerful and so effective that it not only pays for my past sins, it pays for today's sins. And beloved, it pays for tomorrow's sins. We sometimes have the idea that okay, I'm saved, God has done a work in my life, he's taking care of all of my sins up to this point, and now it's up to me. I got to be really good, I got to toe the line, I can't mess up, and if I do, then I got to take care of these sins. My friends, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that God takes away all of our sins in Christ. That's why grace, that's why the gospel, the message of salvation, is so scandalous. Because of what God does in Christ to bring us to himself. That is the first gift that Peter mentions. It is the full and free pardon of our sins. The second, same thing, verse 38, is that we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, not gifts plural of the Spirit, but the gift singular. In other words, what is the gift? It is the Holy Spirit himself. The gift is a person. As Christians, we are not just forgiven by God and then left to ourselves. No, what God does in the gospel is that he sends to us his Spirit. He sends to us another comforter, another helper, one who indwells us, one who empowers us, one who transforms us from the inside out. Beloved, the gift of the Spirit is the gift of God. The gift of God with us, in us, and for us. Because our sins are forgiven on Christ's cross, God has now made his home. God has made his dwelling. God has made his residence in his people. That's why in the new covenant, God is no longer dwelling in temples made with human hands. God is dwelling in humans. Those who are forgiven of their sins, those who are transformed by the Spirit of God. You realize that technically, this is not the sanctuary. This is the sanctuary. To return to repentance and faith, and how they are two sides of the same coin, and how you cannot have one without the other, I want to be very quick to say it is the same with these twin gifts that God promises here in verse 38. You cannot have the forgiveness of sins without the Spirit, nor can you have the Spirit without having your sins forgiven. When we hear the gospel, and when the Spirit of God works new life in us, we turn from our sin, and we turn toward Christ. And when we do that, we are immediately forgiven all our sins, and we are immediately given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is why, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul can say that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Why? Because in the fullness of the new covenant, you cannot have a believer who is forgiven of their sins that doesn't have the Spirit. Nor can you have someone who has the Spirit whose sins are not forgiven. Why? Because a believer is, by definition, one who is forgiven of their sins and one who possesses the gift of the Spirit. And neither one of those gifts come about because of the work of the believer. But both forgiveness and the Spirit are blood-bought gifts purchased for you in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, let me ask you this. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? According to Acts chapter 2, what is a Christian? Some would say, a nice person. What is a Christian? Well, a Christian is somebody that has a boy, a girl, you know, a husband, a wife, a couple of kids, and a dog. A Christian is somebody with a happy family. A Christian, of course, is one who votes Republican. Yeah, good luck with that. A Christian is one whose good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. None of those are definitions of Christians. Not even close. And in fact, if you think that they are, and I mean this, you don't know what a Christian is. Perhaps you might say, well, a Christian is a follower of Jesus. And that is true. But more to the point, more specific, more to what Acts chapter 2 says to us, more to what the Bible is telling us here, what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is a repenter of sins. A Christian is one who has entrusted their entire lives to Jesus Christ. A Christian is one who is forgiven of their sins. A Christian is one who is baptized. And a Christian is one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Are you a Christian? Our triune God, we look to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our Creator, our Sustainer, our glorious Redeemer, the one to whom all glory and praise and honor is due, our Lord and our King. We pray now with our heads bowed that in some small way our bowed heads might first be a reflection of our bowed hearts. No one here is a Christian of their own doing. It is you, O Spirit, who cut to the heart. It is you, O God, who renew and revive and regenerate. And so therefore we give you thanks. We give you thanks, O God, for opening our eyes and softening our hearts and enlightening our minds. You, O God, are not just our greatest treasure. God, you are our only treasure. Would you pour out grace upon us now? Would you cause us to taste and to see? Would you give us strength to follow you, to stand for the gospel? Would you loose our tongues? Would you prepare us for this week as we make much of Jesus? For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Some unique, mysterious way to be identified with Yahweh, the one true and only living God. That's what Peter is saying. And then if that's not offensive enough, he builds upon it and says he's also the Christ. He's also the Christ. In other words, he is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the one through whom salvation would come to the people of God. He is the anointed one who would rescue all of God's people from their sins. The initial reaction of the people who witnessed Pentecost was, as verses 12 and 13 tell us, again, amazement. They were perplexed. They mocked. But the reason that they were amazed, and the reason that they were perplexed, and the reason that they mocked, is because more than anything, they didn't know what was going on. They didn't know what to do with all of this. Perhaps you were here this morning, and you are being confronted with the truth of Jesus Christ for the first time. And perhaps you too, just as these in verses 12 and 13, perhaps you too don't know what to make of all of this. Peter's answer, and the answer of the Bible, the answer of the gospel, is verse 21. To call upon the name of the Lord. And if you will call upon the name of the Lord, then you will be saved from your sins. Father in heaven, you who are magnificently awesome, you who are holy and good, powerful and righteous and sovereign and loving, we look to you, O God. We look to you. For who is like you? Who else is worthy of our gaze, our trust, our worship? We are a people who are lost, who are ruined, who are guilty, who are damned apart from Jesus, apart from our Savior. We pray this morning that you would soften our hearts to Jesus, that you would soften our hearts to his gospel. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for he who would stand in our place and absorb your righteous judgment for our rebellion. We thank you for one who died so that we might live. God, you know that we are tempted to look away from you. We are tempted to trust in self. We are tempted to minimize Jesus, to lean on our own selves, to play games with you. God, our greatest need is that you would rescue us from us. God, our greatest need is that you would rescue us from you. We ask that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As Peter's sermon in Acts 2 makes clear, God saves us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God forgives our sin, not by pretending that we don't sin, but by judging it on Calvary's cross. God's wrath is satisfied there in the death of his Son, so that God's wrath will not be poured out upon us. And God grants a righteousness to all those who believe, the very righteousness of Jesus himself. My friends, as we turn to the Lord's table this morning, those are the wonderful gospel promises that we come to celebrate. That is why we eat the bread and drink the cup, because the bread and the cup symbolize Jesus' broken body and shed blood on our behalf. The reality is that God accepts us in Christ freely and graciously. God does day apostles is because the Bible clearly teaches that that office was limited and that it is now closed. And on top of that, every single time I hear one of these so-called apostles speak, they want to tell me something the Bible doesn't. They want to either supplement or outright supplant what is in your laps, what we know to be the inspired Word of God, with their new supposed Word of God. So I mean this. I run. I run for the hills, and I would encourage you to do the same. I would encourage you to run for the hills, to run away from them, and to run toward the Word of God. To run to the Word of God, which tells you all that you need to know that pertains to life and godliness. I would encourage you, run to the Word of God, which contains the true apostolic declaration, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Oh God, we are glad, joyful that you are who you say that you are, that you are altogether sovereign and mighty and righteous and lovely and glorious. We adore you, God, for who you are, and that you would actually call us to yourself. And we thank you for the apostles. We thank you for their writings, words that came from you, words that were not merely the words of men. We thank you for your word, which tells us wonderful truth about you, about us, and about the world that you have called us to live in. We ask now that you would grant us great wisdom, great discernment, for we live in scary days. We pray that you would keep us, that you would protect us, that you would give us eyes and ears, O God, for your word and for your word alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.